And the first three verses that he read were verses that we covered last week. And then the last three verses, verses 11 through 13, are going to be verses we're going to look at today. Now, many of you, or some of you, haven't been with us in the afternoon services. We've been going through 2 Timothy. And those that, of you that have been, just bear with me as we just do a little bit of a review on 2 Timothy and some of the things that are going on in 2 Timothy, because I believe it's important to understand the context and appreciate what's going on. So as we come into 2 Timothy, we have the Apostle Paul writing to his young co-worker, Timothy. Now, we place the writing of 2 Timothy approximately 66 to 67 A.D. Now, the reason that's important is there's a lot of things that are going on in the 60s pertaining to the church. And so we see the church coming under fire from the evil empire, like the Roman government. Christianity probably at this time is become something that isn't too popular with unbelievers and certainly the Roman government. And Nero is the emperor at the time. And so there's Christian persecutions going on. We come to a time where there's beginning to be a lot of misinformation and heresy being taught from within the church. And some challenges to the Apostle Paul's authority even. Now, as we come into this time frame where 2 Timothy was written, we find the Apostle Paul himself is imprisoned, and he's in Rome. This is the second time he's found himself there, and this time is quite different from the first time. The first imprisonment, it was more of a cordial imprisonment. He had a lot of freedoms, and he had a lot of access. People had access to him. Now he finds himself in prison, and this time, he's treated as a criminal. These aren't very favorable circumstances, and Apostle Paul is expecting to be put to death. And you see that over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 7. Oh, let's look at 4:6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And Paul is anticipating reward here. In verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that are loving his appearing." So the Apostle Paul, coming to the end of his life, it's kind of interesting when you think about what the church was going on. If we consider 2 Peter, where Pastor Dave has been doing a series, and these two letters were written within a couple years of each other at least. And we know Peter is also going to be martyred about the same time. So you can see where some Christians and Timothy, being one of Paul's co-workers, there were lots of opportunities to be discouraged. It seemed like the end of the world was on the doorstep. And so Timothy has the potential to be acting out from fear. Now, Paul greatly desires to see Timothy. And you can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." And so he has a very strong desire to see Timothy. And at the end of the book, we see in chapter 4, verse 21, he tells Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." And so Paul, expecting to be executed, greatly desiring to see Timothy, probably not knowing for sure if he will, writes this epistle to Timothy. So it's a very personal epistle from the Apostle Paul to his young co-worker, Timothy. Now, it's very interesting, some of the things that Paul shares with Timothy. He seems to emphasize Timothy's position in Christ and resurrection life. You see it right from the very beginning of the book. You see it in chapter 1, in verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." The promise of life, the life which is in Christ Jesus. Now we know that life as resurrection life, as resurrection life. It's measured by resurrection life that Paul can fulfill his ministry as an apostle here on earth. And it's out from resurrection life that Timothy is going to be able to do the things that God has for him to do. Now, Paul goes on, and we see in the first chapter, in verse 6, Paul encourages Timothy to continue using his gift. He says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up or keep flaming the fire of the gift from God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Let's continue in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." The word fear here is the word for timidity. "But of power and of a love," or agape love, "and of a saved frame of mind." And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore," in light of this, in other words, in verse 8, "don't begin to be ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But be thou," and the King James reads, "a partaker of the afflictions." Be a co-sharer of things lacking in character. Be a co-sharer of evil, is what he's saying. He says, "for the gospel according to the power of God." And so Timothy is to share in the suffering of things lacking in character for the gospel. But he's to do this according to the inherent power of God, of deity. He's not to be doing this in his own strength. This isn't bootstrapping. This isn't being a tough guy. This is doing the will of God. And if that brings difficulties, he's to take part in those difficulties according to the power of God. Now, you see, again, I'm just going to hit a couple highlights here, but in chapter 2, verse 1, we see another reference to positional truth. It says, "Therefore thou, you, therefore my child," my born one, in other words, "be strong." This word strong is the word empowered. "Be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Another reference to in Christ. And so here we're going to see Timothy has some expectations on him, some, you might say, responsibility, or you might say an opportunity. And you see that in verse 2. He says, "And the things that thou hast heard from me through many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." The idea of faithful here is dependable men, "who shall be competent to teach others also." Then he goes on in verse 2-3, he says, you therefore, in other words, it's in the King James reads, "endure hardness." And this is the words to suffer evil, suffer things lacking in character, as or similar to a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so here we see Paul encouraging Timothy to go on and do those things that God has for him to do, even if it means suffering and enduring is involved. And so, as we pick up today, we pick up with some interesting phraseology in verse 11, and that's where we're going to start. And we see Paul use this phraseology five times in the New Testament. In the King James, it reads, it is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying. And it just literally, in the Greek, just reads, faithful is the word, or trustworthy is the word. And as I mentioned, Paul uses this phrase 5 times in the New Testament. It's interesting that all 5 times are found in the pastorals, what we call the pastoral epistles, which would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, if we consider that 1 Timothy and Titus were written approximately, I'm going to date them, and I say approximately because it could give or take a little bit, approximately 63 A.D. And so now I place the writing of 2 Timothy about 67 A.D. And so we see these this phrase used 5 times in these 2 epistles. It kind of goes along with what may have been going on in the church, though. There was a lot of myths, fables, wisdom from the world that was being passed along. It may have sounded good, but probably wasn't trustworthy or faithful. And so Paul uses this term, faithful is the saying. Let me go ahead and read verse 11. I'm going to come back to faithful is the saying. We want to take a look at those. But faithful is the saying, or just trustworthy is the word. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, we're going to have to comment on that because this is what in the Greek is what's called a first-class condition. And so in a first-class condition, in the Greek, this isn't hypothetical. It's not an if. It's a... It accepts the condition of reality. So it states a fact, or what is considered true. So we would translate this, since we died with him, we shall also live with him. And so let's go back to faithful is the word. And we mentioned Paul used this 5 times. It's interesting when you consider another word that Paul used just in the pastoral epistles was the word for myths. Myths. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back and we're going to look at some of these occurrences of faithful is the saying or faithful is the word. But I want you to see also where he uses the word myth or fable. So let's go back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:4, we're going to see this word for myth. In the King James, if you're reading a King James, it's translated fables. So it's 1 Timothy 1:4, let's start with 1:3. It says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that mightest charge them that they stop teaching other doctrine or different didaskalia. Neither give heed to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to questions rather than, now if you're reading the King James, I'm going to retranslate a little bit, rather than the dispensation from God, the one which is by faith. And so here we see those who neither give heed to myths. To myths. Now in 1 Timothy 1:15, we have the first occurrence of faithful is the word or faithful is the saying. He says in 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am chief. I am first, he says. It's really interesting when you consider this is Paul as he's writing this. He's certainly a saved man. He doesn't say, Let me go back. To save sinners of who I am chief. He doesn't say who was first. He says, I am first. Paul, as a saved man, still has a sin nature, he considers himself a sinner who needs salvation, present tense salvation. Every Christian has a sin nature, but in Christ, in resurrection life, we have the potential to live apart from that sin nature, because in Christ we've died to that sin nature. We'll come back to that. And so here we have Paul saying faithful or trustworthy is the same. Now let's go back, or let's go to our next occurrence of faithful is the same. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:1. King James reads, "This is a true saying." It just literally says, "Faithful is the word." If a man desire or aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a good work. And so here's another dependable or faithful word. Now let's go ahead. We're going to go to the next one. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here we're going to see in 4:9, we're going to see Paul's phraseology of faithful is the word. But I want to back up to verse 7, because in verse 7 here you're going to see the term myth, a fable. But refuse profane and old wives' myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now he goes on, he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Now let's turn to the book of Titus. And in Titus, let's take a look at the use of the word myth. Paul uses the term for myth four times, and they're all found in the pastoral epistles, and so we're looking at all four, actually. And we have one other occurrence, and that's in 2 Peter, and I believe, Dave, you're probably almost right there. Past it. Are you past it? Yeah, you are. Okay. Okay, let's see. Titus chapter 1. Let me get to Titus. And we want to look at verse 14. So we'll pick up in 13. It says, "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish myths and commandments of men that turn from the truth." And so now we want to go, and we want to, in contrast, we want to look at Paul's use of faithful is the word, or faithful is the saying. Let's look at Titus 3:8. Let's see. Let's read verse 7. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to a hope from eternal life." I'm going to just translate as ablative, from eternal life. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be thoughtful," the idea of careful, thoughtful, "to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And you see also a similar uh, admonishment here or warning in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now that brings us back to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we have one occurrence of the word for myth in 2 Timothy. And we'll take a quick look at that. It's in chapter 4 and verse 4. And let's pick up in verse 3. It says, for the time will come. Now remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths. Unto myths. Now, I believe here, and we'll be there, Lord willing, at some point in the future to deal with this, but the truth here, dealing with the body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over the sin nature. And so they'll turn their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto myths, to myths. Now, when we come back to 2:11, we're going to be talking here about the potential for a Christian to live resurrection life. Resurrection life. Now, when you were saved, you were given resurrection life, and that's different from eternal life. You also have eternal life. Now, how does a Christian have resurrection life? By spirit baptism. It's because you're in Christ. It's imputed to you. It's counted to be so. That's how a Christian has resurrection life. How does a Christian have eternal life? By the new birth. That's Christ in you. He who has the Son has the life. 1 John 5:11, 5:12. So a Christian has eternal life as a result of Christ indwelling the believer. The Christian also has resurrection life as a result of being in Christ. And so it's important to keep that in mind. And so as we come to 2 Timothy 2:11, we're talking about resurrection life. And so he says here, faithful. The idea of faithful is trustworthy. Trustworthy is the word, or is the saying. And as I mentioned, this is a first-class condition. It accepts the reality of the condition. So it's not hypothetical. There's no if here. He states it as, for since we died with him. Since we died with him. So we could either use since, or Kenneth Wiest, he suggested, in view of the fact. In view of the fact that we died with him, just kind of emphasizing the first-class condition here. Since we died with him, we shall also live with him. So he says, since we died with him. Now, Paul, this is Paul, and he's writing to Timothy. The we here is Paul and Timothy. But this also applies to all believers. Since we died with him, intimately together with him. And he uses what's called an aorist tense in the Greek. So he's looking back at a past fact that happened at a point of time. When did Christians, when were you counted to have died with Christ? Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Verse Now in verse 2, we see that the Christian has died to the sin nature. This is important because there's some myths out there in Christendom that would tell you that the sin nature died. That's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says that the Christian died to the sin nature, but that sin nature is still alive. Let's read verse 2. May it never be. How shall we that died to, and it says sin here, it's articular in the Greek, the sin. He's talking about the sin principle. How shall we that died to the sin, the idea of the sin principle, live any longer therein or by it? Now he's going to explain. Know you not, or just don't you know, that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Okay, so now we find out that it was when we were baptized that we were baptized into his death. That's when we're counted to have died with Christ. Well, what baptism is he talking about? Does that mean you haven't been water baptized yet, that you're not counted to have died with Christ? No. He's talking here about spiritual baptism, whereby the Holy Spirit immerses the believer into Christ. We'll come back to that idea here in just a second. Let's continue with verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk by newness of life. This newness of life here is resurrection life. It's resurrection life. Now, I want to take you back because we want to make sure we understand that this is spirit baptism, that this isn't water baptism. Remember that the word baptism is just a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which just means to immerse. And so, if Jan were here, I would ask Jan, and some of you don't know Jan, but Jan was a member here for a long time, and when we would ask where would we go in Scripture to show how one gains entrance into the body of Christ. And Jan was dependable because she would raise her hand or she would say right off the bat, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And I always appreciated that about Jan, just that enthusiasm. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:13 and take a look here. Now we want to back up to verse 12 because verse 12 is where Paul uses the technical term, the Christ. Now you don't see that in your English, but in the Greek, it's articular, the Christ, in verse 12. And when he's talking about the Christ, he's talking about believers in the body of Christ with Christ himself as the head. This is the Christ. This is where Paul really defines the Christ. And we see Paul in verse 12, he likens it, or he uses the illustration of the human body. The human body is similar to the Christ in that it has many members, but it is one body. Well, the Christ is the same, many members. We're all members of the Christ, but it is one body, and Christ himself is the head of that body. Let's read verse 12. For as the body is one, this is speaking of the human body, and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. Then he says, so also is the Christ. So it's articular there. He defines this term. It's a technical term, the Christ. He's not talking about just Christ, the person. He's talking about the Christ, meaning Christ himself as the head, and all of the members of his body, in other words, the church, the body of Christ, all Christians. Now we're going to see in verse 13 how Christians gained entrance into this body. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. And so you see here how we gained access, and it's by one Spirit we were immersed into one body, into the Christ. So this is Spirit baptism. That's how we gained entrance at salvation. The Holy Spirit immersed us into Christ. This is by imputation. God counts it to be so. He sees you in Christ. He counts you to have participated in the work that he accomplished. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 now. And so let's back up to verse 11, and you see positional truth here, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In verse 12, buried with him. And this idea here, it's a Greek compound word, means like co-buried or buried intimately together with him by baptism, in or by baptism. Then it says, wherein, it'd just be better translated here, in whom also you are risen. The idea of risen, another Greek compound word that means co-risen, intimately together with him. It's in Christ that we're counted to have died intimately together with Christ. We're counted to have been co-buried with Christ. And we are also counted to have co-risen with Christ. Him intimately again. Then you see here, through the faith of the operation or energizing, and I would translate this avid as the energizing from God, who has raised him out from dead ones. And so here we hopefully we get an idea why Paul uses the sense. And as I go back to 2 Timothy 2:11, since it's a fact that we died intimately together with him, and we did. God says it is so, and it is so. He says, we shall also live with him. So now he changes, in the Greek, he changes from an aorist tense, since we died with him, looking at a point or fact from the past, the condition. Now he says, you shall also live with him. He uses a future. Now, it's interesting because as we look at this, the way it's reading, one could think that this is strictly in reference to the life that is to come. Someone could think because of the future, you could have like 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in mind, where we'll be caught up in clouds, and so we shall always be intimately together with the Lord. And it does have that in mind, but in this construction, Paul has in mind here a reference really not to present life and to the life to come. And so one way that we could handle this in translation to make sure we understand it that way is since we died with him, we shall also be alive together with him. Now, the words for to live or to be alive, it's two Greek words. It's a compound Greek word. It's the Greek word soon, which typically we see it translated as with. It's one of the words that's translated with, but it means intimately together with. It's a close association with. And the word, the Greek verb zao, to live. Green, in his little lexicon, he defines it this way. He says, to coexist in life with another. Bayer, in regards to this word, in the context, he says, to live a new life with the risen Christ. A life dedicated to God. Now, we find this word used over in Romans in reference to resurrection life. And so I want to go back to Romans because we see this used in a future tense, but as we see here in this context, it also has reference to this present life. So if you turn to Romans chapter 6 again, and I want to go and look at verse 8. And in 6:8 we have another first-class condition. And so when you see the if there, you can be thinking about it since, a since. It's real similar to where we're at in 2 Timothy. It says, now since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live intimately together with him, that we'll live, or the idea of to be alive intimately together with him. Let's go ahead and continue on. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto the sin, the idea of sin nature, once. But in that he lives unto God. And in verse 11, likewise, reckon. This word reckon has the idea it means to impute, to count it to be so. We just found out God counts it to be so. That's how we're in Christ, by imputation. Now in verse 11, he says, likewise, impute, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God. And the King James reads through, but it would be better translated in, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's resurrection life. Resurrection life. Let's go ahead and I'm just going to continue down through verse 13. He says, let not the sin, again, the idea of, I'm reading in the articular from the Greek there, so you can see he's talking about the sin nature, the sin principle. Let not the sin principle therefore reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. Now, if you didn't have a sin nature, why would Paul be telling you to not let it reign as a king? It makes no sense. You died to the sin nature. The sin nature didn't die. He says, let not, therefore, the sin principle reign in your mortal body. Now let's read verse 13. Neither yield ye. The idea of yield is the idea of present. Neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. That's the idea of that sin principle again. But yield, or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive, out from dead ones, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so here we see the importance of reckoning what God reckons, imputing what God imputes. He counts us to, in Christ, to have died to that sin nature. We can count ourselves to have died to that sin nature, and we can count ourselves to be living resurrection life because we're counted to have been raised intimately together with Him. And so he says, since we died with Him, we shall also be alive intimately together with Him. And so we have that potential for resurrection life. This was mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now I'm going to look at Colossians 3:1 through 3:3 that deals with resurrection life or position in Christ. But before we do that, I want you to see verse 20, as we see reference to having died intimately together with Christ. It says, "Wherefore, if or since you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not." Now I'm going to just go ahead and skip down to chapter 3 here. Now we have what's called this first class condition. Dale mentioned this morning. Since. And so we're going to translate this "if" as "since" to reflect that. It's a it states it as a condition of reality or in view of a fact. So it's the idea of since you be co-risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Then he goes on in verse 2. Set your affection, the King James reads. And this word for affection, it's not a real good translation because it's a mind term. It's not an emotional term. It's a mind term. It has the idea of set your reflective thinking. It's your thinking, your reflective thinking that you can bounce back and forth in your mind. This is what a Christian is to be doing. Since you're co-risen with Christ and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, God counts you to be seated at His right hand also. In light of that, set your reflective thinking on things above. These things above have to do with the things related to your position in Christ. The Word of God tells us a tremendous amount of things about our position in Christ and what God imputes to us because He counts us to be in Christ. We're to be setting our reflective thinking on those things. It says, and not on the things on the earth. See, the things on the earth, if that's where our reflective thinking is on, we're not going to be living resurrection life. We're going to be living in that old position in Adam that we're no longer in, but we can reckon ourselves there if that's where we set our reflective thinking. The Word of God tells us we're in Christ. In Christ, we died with Christ. In Christ, we're buried with Christ. In Christ, we've been raised with Him, and we're counted to be at His right hand. And that's where we're to have our reflective thinking. Set your reflective thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. Now he's going to explain in verse 3, and this is resurrection life. He says, "For you died." You are dead. You died. Again, at a point in time, going back to spirit baptism. You died. And your life, this new life he's talking about is resurrection life, and your life is hid with Christ in God, in the God. So your life is hid with, and he does use this as interesting, because in the Greek it's articular, he says, with the Christ. This potentially could be a technical term, the technical use. We saw the technical use in 1 Corinthians 12:12 of the Christ. Remember what the Christ is. All of the members of the body together as one with Christ as the head. So let's go ahead and I see I've used up quite a bit of time for one verse. That's not unusual for me. And so we get to speed up a little bit. But let's continue on because we have several first-class conditions.
I'm in a hurry. Okay.
But in 2 Timothy 12:12, we have some interesting first-class conditions. And so remember, we've looked at one. Now we're going to come to some others. And some of these may be a little confusing, especially one of them. But as we continue in 2:12 and 2:13, these would actually be a eternal security verse. But some that would deny the security of the believer could potentially try and twist this one to say there's not security. But we'll see there is. He says in 2:12, if, that it's not an if, it's a first class condition, right? We've already said what a first class condition is. So we would translate this since. Since. Now the King James, unfortunately, doesn't help us here because it says, since we suffer. Well, that's not a good translation. It's not the word suffer. In the Greek, the word suffer is the word pasco. So this isn't the Greek word here. This is the word hupomeno, which is just means to remain under. To remain under. Since we remain under, be real literal. This has the idea, though, to endure. So, since we endure. Now, remember, the we, Paul is writing to Timothy, but it does relate to all Christians. Since we endure, he says this in the present tense. Since we endure, we shall also reign with him. And the word reign here means to reign as a king intimately together with. He uses the verb to reign as a king, and he combines it with a soon preposition in the Greek, which means intimately or closely together with. So he says, since we endure, we shall also reign intimately together with him. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but I want to finish reading the verse at least once. It says, if or since we deny him, the idea to deny, we'll see, means to say no. Since we did say no to him, he also shall say no to us. So let's go back and look at this first-class condition here in this verse. Since we endure, we shall also reign with him, Paul says to Timothy. Well, Paul had already used this word for endure, and we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Let's take a look at that. And so you can see, if you're reading the King James, you'll see this is, they translate it a little better in verse 10, but so I don't know why in verse 12 they translated it as suffer, because here you see it as endure. Paul says, therefore, I endure, I remain under all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the things he's enduring or he's remaining under, if we go back up, we see Paul in verse 9, he says, wherein he suffers evil as an evildoer. Paul's treated as a criminal, even unto bonds. So Paul is being treated as a criminal. He's in bonds. The messenger is bound, but he says, but the word of God is not bound. So you can bind the messenger, but you can't bind the message. And then he says, therefore, I endure, I remain under. Paul isn't worried about himself. He's worried about doing those things that God has for him to do. And that's where his focus is, and that's where he would like Timothy's focus to be. Now, he says, since we endure, since we endure. And it's interesting because Christians endure. If you're a spiritual Christian, you're going to endure or remain under for doing good. If you're a carnal Christian, well, there's enduring involved. But that has to do with enduring chastening. And we all endure that at one time or another. Let's take a couple, let's go to a couple places where we see this word used. The first one is we're going to see it used twice in 1 Peter, in one verse. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, now we see the AV is going to translate this word as patiently, patiently. So in 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "For what glory?" Is it the word glory here? Would be better translated reputation. What reputation is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, it should be sinning, for your sinning, you take it patiently? You endure it, in other words. You endure it. You remain under it. But if, when you do well, the do well here is doing good, doing agathos good, and suffer for it, you endure it, you take it patiently, the King James translates patiently, you endure it, you remain under it, this is, and it says acceptable with God or alongside God, and it's the word for grace. This is grace. And so the idea, though, this is really proof of grace. When you're doing good, when you're doing, in other words, he says, when you're doing agathos good, which God is the source of, by the way, we don't have time to chase that trail right now, but when you're doing good and you suffer and you endure it, you remained under it, in other words, this is proof of grace alongside God. And so here we see an example of a spiritual Christian enduring for doing good. Now, let's go ahead and look at another example, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're going to see our word used in a first-class condition in verse 7, endure. So let's go ahead and, for time's sake, I'll just start in verse 6 and we'll just read down here a little bit. For whom the Lord is loving, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Since ye endure chastening. Remember, chastening is the idea of discipline, child training. It actually comes from a Greek root that means child. It's the idea of child training. Since you endure child training, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement or child training, whereof all are partakers, this is speaking of Christians, by the way, then are you bastards and not sons. And so here you see all Christians are child trained or disciplined. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So this would be speaking of your physical father. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our physical fathers, verily for a few days chastened us. They child trained us. And then it says, after, according to their own pleasure. Just the idea of what seemed good to them. But he, for our profit. And so it's for our profit that child training comes in. That we might be partakers of his holiness. And in verse 11, this is where I'm going to stop in this context. Now, no chastening or child training for the present seems to be joyous. Well, that seems but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so there we see chastening. And we all do, at one time or another, endure, remain under chastening. And it's for our profit. It gets us back where we need to be, hopefully. That's the effect it should have on us. So let me move on. And it says, since we endure, I'm moving back to 2 Timothy 2:12 as a first class condition. Since we endure, since we are enduring, we shall also reign with Him, with Him. Now, I could chase after this word. I'm going to have to cut this a little short. So let's just go back. I wanted to show you a couple things, and we touched on this last week. But let's go back to Revelation 3:21. We shall reign with Him as a king. Revelation 3:21. Now this is a future, and I believe He's looking forward here. He goes from a present tense, since we are enduring, we shall, in a future tense, reign intimately together with Him. And here we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in His throne. And so here we see the future promise to sit down in my throne. Now, who is the overcomer? Who's the one overcoming? Well, who wrote the book of Revelation? John. Who wrote the book of 1 John? John. So let's go back to 1 John, chapter 5, and we're going to see who the overcomer is. It's chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5. First John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God or out from God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is the Christian. That's the overcomer. Now let's go back to Revelation, because we will... we will co-reign as a king with him. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. It says, and the one overcoming, and the King James reads keepeth, it's the word for guard, guarding, the one overcoming and keeping my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Over the nations. And so here we see reference, I believe, to co-reigning with him. Now, we saw in 3:21 that the Lord is... has sat down at my Father, with my Father in His throne, he says, in His throne. And I want to go back to the book of Ephesians. I want you to keep that in mind as we go back to Ephesians. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, the King James would be better translated, strength, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now from here, we just want to go right over to Ephesians 2:6, and you see that we're counted to be with him at the Father's right hand, Ephesians 2:6, and has raised us up together. And the idea of raised here is intimately together, and has raised us up intimately together and made us sit together, intimately together, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so right now we're counted to be in Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. Now we're going to have to really speed along here, and we're going to move to another first class condition in 2 Timothy 2:12. He said, since we are enduring, we shall also reign intimately together with him. Since we deny him, he also, or that one also, will deny us. Now, I mentioned that the word deny here, it has the idea, though, to refuse or to say no. And Paul says it in a first-class condition. It's interesting. He uses himself and Timothy. He says, since we deny him. And he says it in the present tense, in a middle voice. Since we deny. We say no to him. Now, let me just illustrate the word to deny here. It just has the idea to say no. Let's go to Titus 2:12 for that. We'll have to do this quickly. In Titus 2:12, we have to pick up in verse 11. It says, for the grace from God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, instructing, and King James reads teaching, the idea of instructing, child training, in other words, child training us, that denying ungodliness, denying, just saying no, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, with just a safe frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present age. And so just illustrating here, just to see that denying kind of has the idea of saying no. So Paul, when he says, since we deny him. Now, when does a Christian deny the Lord? Well, Paul certainly isn't talking about in the ultimate sense. He's talking about in present tense salvation. In present tense salvation, when we are carnal, when we are not living in his will, we're in a sense saying no to him and what he's already provided. Now, for time reasons, I'm not going to be able to get into this to the depth that I would like, but let's go ahead and see if we can just cover a couple things anyway. Let's go to James chapter 4. This will just be an illustration. In chapter 4, let's just go ahead and read verses 2 through 4. Now, in 4, we're going to see that what James here is talking about is spiritual adultery. But in 4:2, he says, ye lust and have not. You murder and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because ye ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume. The idea of consume is to squander or to spend, that you may spend it or consume it, to squander it upon your lust. The word for lust is better translated pleasures. He says, ye are adulterers and adulteresses. Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will, the King James reads this, it's the word for determines, whoever therefore determines to be a friend of the world, not is an enemy, but constitutes himself an enemy of God. And so here would be an example of saying no, of a potential of a Christian to say no. Now, James also gives us another illustration of some believers who said no to the will of the Lord. They were going to follow their own will. We see that in James 4. Let's just go ahead and look at verse 13. He says, come now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your boastings, and all such boasting is evil. It's a malignant evil, is the Greek root behind that. And then he says in 17, therefore to him that knows to do good, which would be in reference to the Lord's will, and is not doing it, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. So there's another example of Christians saying no, denying him in present tense salvation. Now, he says, since we deny him, and so I believe as Christians, and Paul's including himself with Timothy in this, is there are times where we're doing things in our own strength, we're following our own will, we think we know what's better. Paul recognizes this. Self-assessment is key to the Christian life. And this is the one thing that Paul doesn't want Timothy to do. And he includes himself because Paul's probably done this himself. He says, since we deny him, he will also deny us. And he says that in the future tense. Well, when? Well, now, we saw the one example in James where we see carnal Christians and in their communication, they're asking, is they're not receiving. And so we could follow that further. But in the future, does the Lord ever deny the Christian? He never denies the Christian as a person, we do know that there is a judgment coming, a judgment seat where our works will be judged. And those works, certain works that we do in our own strength that he's not the source of, can be denied for reward. Can be denied for reward. You can see that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:14. So 1 Corinthians 3:14. I would like to back up and grab a little more context. Let me go ahead and just read verse 11, though. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 13. We'll just go ahead and read verse 12 also. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of reward. The work it won't stand up. It won't be rewardable. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so I believe that the Christian himself won't be denied in the future, but those works certainly have the potential, if they don't match up, if they're not of the right character, they won't match up. They'll say no to those works, and those works will be burned, and they won't be rewardable. But let's go ahead and... Now, I might have to come back next week, and so all of you are going to have to come to the afternoon service next week, so we should have quite a group. Just so we want to get to 2:13, because I'm going to comment on it briefly, because it's an important verse. Because if we leave off in 2:12, you hate to come into this section and read 2:12 and leave off 2:13, because it says, since we endure, we shall also reign together with him. Since we deny him, that one will also deny us. Well, I don't want to leave off there, because verse 13 is critical. He says, if we believe not, or since we are faithless, without faith, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Now, as we come back to this next week, we're going to look at himself here. This goes back to you being in Christ. In Christ. The oneness with one another and the oneness with Christ himself. He cannot deny himself. It's true, Christ indwells us, but the emphasis in this context is the believer in Christ. And so I believe that's what he's making reference to. And so we want to look at that oneness with Christ. And so we'll come back to that, but I'm going to go to a verse that we commonly go to once a month, and it emphasizes oneness. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 16 and 17. So we come here for communion. We share with Christ and with one another because we are one loaf. One loaf. So 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we all are partakers out from that one bread, that one bread. And so, when we come in here next week, we'll go down a couple paths to look at these things. But he abides faithful. He's completely dependable. And his faithfulness isn't based on our faithfulness. I'm going to just comment here. Something that Dr. Schaefer wrote is that the faithfulness of God is an aspect of the attribute of truth. He sees himself as and others as they really are. He does not fail a promise nor disappoint an expectation based on his promise, because he is truth and therefore faithful. Faithful. So as we come back next week, and Lord willing, we'll look at 2:13, and you see it really becomes a verse important to eternal security. Did you understand that? That his faithfulness is based on who he is. Who he is. And so as Paul encourages Timothy, bringing this to mind shouldn't cause Timothy to think, oh, good, I can go do what I want. This should encourage Timothy to do those things that God has for him to do. Remember, the Christian life isn't about what you have to do. It's about what you get to do. And what a shame it is for Christians to knowingly set aside those privileges that God has for each individual. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to do that. even if it means suffering and the physical death. Paul is there. He can say it. He can encourage in that way. He's facing execution, yet he continues to look forward. He knows what's about to come, and he knows it's far better. Let us close. Father, thank you for this day. We're just grateful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful to be together in Christ as seen as one with one another and with Christ himself as the head. Thank you for your word and for the promises it contains and for the encouragement it has for us as we continue here. May you bless us in the coming week. In Christ's name, amen.